Welcome to the 11th study in the Book of Hebrews with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Hebrews chapters 11 and 12.
Father, we just praise you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, just to open our hearts and minds and your word to us, that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might better understand those things that you've put here for our learning. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit, feed us this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is that chapter sometimes called the Hall of Faith, as a chronicle of the faithful. It's interesting not only to see the names that are listed, but it's also provocative when you realize the ones that aren't, in the sense that not that there aren't many, many very faithful examples in the Old Testament that the writer has chosen not to mention, but it's interesting that some of them, especially the ones that we're going to talk a little bit about tonight, that are really out of the book of Judges, aren't ones that you might come to mind, your mind and mine. Last time, though, we did talk about the first few, and took us, I think, down to about verse 22. We I think, broke off when we got to Moses because the time was late. We did cover Abel, Enoch, and Noah, though. One thing, it's always interesting when you see these labels to realize how supportive the structure in the New Testament, how the Old Testament supports the structure in the New. What am I talking about? Well, let me give you an example. Turn to Romans 8. All of you, I'm sure, have committed Romans 8 to memory. particularly verse 28. I have a tab in my Bible because I frequently have to check to make sure it's still there. You know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But then he goes on in that area. Incidentally, the last part of Romans 8 really is worth memorizing. It's probably one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture that we have. But verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, those He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." And then he goes on in verse 30, "Whom He predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, when we study the book of Genesis, we study Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Abraham is one of the main things we learn when we study the story of Abraham, is God's sovereign election. God arbitrarily picked this man out of an idol-worshipping world to make of him many nations. So we see Abraham as an example of God's predestination. Isaac, in his seed, he's called. And when we get to Jacob, when we study the story of Jacob, we're fascinated with this conniving schemer, and if God can justify Jacob, He can justify any of us. And we, when we go through Genesis, we say that. And of course, when we get to Joseph, we speak of the glorification. So it's interesting that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we have the examples of the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification, these four basic steps that Paul deals with in the Romans, we see structured in Genesis. Well, what am I getting at here? Let's get back to what's that got to do with Romans 11. Not a lot, except that when we have Abel, Enoch, and Noah, which we talked about last time, Abel was worshiping by faith, right? Enoch was walking by faith. And Noah was working by faith. And it's also interesting that in that basic structure, we also have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In terms of Leviticus, the emphasis on the worship. Numbers, of course, the the wilderness, excuse the pun, walking, and Deuteronomy, the working out. And so for what it's worth, it's interesting that that's at least a thought that might underlie that. We went through Abraham at some length last time, so I won't try to regroup all of that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we talked about. That brought us down to verse 23. And from 23 through 29, we're going to the writer takes us through a reminder of the life of Moses. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And of course, you know all the story. You all know how they hid him. The male children were executed. One of the things that DeMille did not bring out is that, Isaiah does, is that it's very light, very possible that we have the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, that the scripture speaks of. Isaiah speaks of him as an Assyrian, not as an Egyptian, and the rise of the Hebrew nation as a slave nation within a hierarchy that had on its throne a non-Egyptian in the first place made him pretty insecure. And probably led to, it was one of the things underlying the attack on the Hebrew male progeny, if you will. And of course, those of us that may recall the study of Revelation 12, the whole systematic attack of Satan on the royal seed, as God focused his prophetic insights, Satan was able to more focus his attacks. And we can chronicle from Genesis through Revelation as God unveils the pattern, the path from which the Messiah would come. Satan was more able to focus his attack. And certainly attacking the Hebrew situation in Egypt was one of those steps. Very similar in a sense that what Herod did to the babes in Bethlehem some substantial period later. And of course, you know that he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. We get to verse 24. By faith, Moses. Now, by the way, one thing I should back up just a minute. When we say by faith, Moses' parents did this, or by faith, Moses did this. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Just that they were confident it's going to turn out all right? Faith cometh by what? Hearing. Romans 10:17. As it's used here, faith implies, the term implies that they had heard of God, a plan, a program, a commitment, and were relying on that. The concept, as faith is used here, it's a specific reliance that we're dealing with. So let's not lose sight of the fact that Moses' parents had an insight. It wasn't just that they were, you know, trusting in some broad, blind way. And so likewise, when we get to verse 24 on, Moses has a sense of God's purpose in him and is relying on that. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, in other words, accountability, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. How can Moses esteem the reproach of Christ at all? That's strange. I said, don't, you know, that's a nice New Testament phrase, you know, we esteem the reproach of Christ, but wait a minute, now Moses was a long time ago, right? What are we talking about here? The word Christ, of course, is the title, the Mashiach. It's Moses' commitment to his Messiah That's the motivation. One of those things that DeMille did not bring out. I don't mean to knock him. He did a marvelous research. I happen to be have a high respect for his work, and much of what he's done is a value. But obviously, that was not something that was in the horizon of the entertainment media in that production. However, it's an interesting thing to highlight here that esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's an interesting phrase to be used of Moses. He is able to take advantage of the cross at Calvary in advance, on credit, if you will. And for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Okay, I don't know if we need really elaborate on that. I think those of you that are really interested in this area, I strongly encourage you to get the tapes of our Exodus study. Where we went into this in great detail. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. And this verse, 29, is a dandy verse to define the difference between faith and presumption. Israel passed through the identical area by faith. How the Egyptians passed through. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the Egyptians did exactly what Israel did. Went down the bank, crossed, you know, it was open, dry, went forward. There's a flavor of universalism that even pervades the church. The idea that, you know, as long as you're sincere, you know, I suspect those Egyptians were sincere. Israel was saved. The Egyptians drowned. Israel passed through by faith. The Egyptians by presumption. Interesting. Well, now we shift to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Now, that's just a brief glimpse or extraction, if you will, from the ministry of Joshua. And, you know, Joshua, the whole book of Joshua is one of my favorites for lots of reasons. You know, it's interesting that Joshua, when he takes over from Moses... Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land because of his lack of faith, or his, I shouldn't put it quite that way, his poor witness, when he smote the rock. And rather than present what God had asked him to do in the way God asked him to do it, he handled it poorly, and as a result was put on the penalty box or bench. His ministry was interrupted. And he was not allowed to go into the... He was able to see from the hill. He could see the promised land, but he could not go into the promised land. Now, there are some of us who believe that ministry will be completed. We believe there was a staff meeting in Matthew 17 on the Mount Transfiguration where Elijah and Moses were briefed by the Lord on the end times. Peter, who witnessed that, makes a hint of it in his letter that he writes sometime later. And, of course, we see the two witnesses show up in Revelation 11. And I'm one of those that... I believe quite strongly that Moses is one of them, for all the reasons you can find out if you're interested by looking at the Revelation 11 tape. But the point is, Joshua takes over, and he enters the land. They stop by Jericho. They circumcise the nation. Bear in mind, 40 years, whole new generation. Had they been circumcised? No. The covenant of Abraham, the sign of the covenant, not observed. It's a shocking thing when you think about it. But anyway, they go forward, and of course, the first military target is the most formidable target in the land. Now, this is a land that when Moses sent out the 12 spies, all but two of them said was, you know, terrifying or frightened. We are as grasshoppers in their sight and so forth. Well, the Lord's displeased with that result, so he says that everyone that was alive at that time would not enter the land, their children would. So for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, that generation passes away, their offspring are matured. The only two that survive, of course, is Joshua and his friend Caleb, the two spies that spied out the land and brought back the good report. Now it's interesting that the first thing Joshua does is, when he gets ready to enter the land, he takes the biggest first. It's sort of like the little kid starting a new school. He's going to get fight. You know, if he knocks off the biggest guy in school, they'll leave him alone, right? Well, Joshua, first target is Jericho. Jericho is the capital of the Amorites, the most powerful of the seven nations that are in Canaan. But what's his approach? He sends in two spies to spy out the land. Many commented, why two? Well, out of the 12 that were sent 40 years before, only two were worth anything. So Joshua and Caleb, they send two spies to Jericho. Well, you know, you have a tough time rationalizing what those spies accomplished. Because they, of course, go there, spend some time. They end up staying with Rahab, and you all know Rahab the harlot. And for several thousand years, the poor gal may be the victim of poor language translations, because the term that today in Hebrew means harlot, in those days meant innkeeper. So it could be that she ran really quite a reputable spy. You didn't know that, did you? Interesting, see? Her reputation may be inappropriately besmirched by the clumsiness of our translators. But then again, she may indeed have run the type of establishment that we infer she did. Who knows? In any case, the spies put up there, and it's through their involvement with her that she becomes saved. She makes her deal with them. Spies come back. Now, what's interesting is when you sit down and examine Joshua's battle plan for Jericho, it's hard to visualize what contribution to that plan the spies made. Because Joshua's battle plan has obviously got to be the most bizarre military operation. Now, you and I can sort of chuckle at that, because we're Monday morning quarterbacking. We know how the game came out. But imagine the first engagement. Imagine the generals assembled under Joshua, and he lays out the program, guys. We're going to keep silent. We're going to march. And we're going to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. And while we're doing that, we're going to keep absolutely silent. No one's going to say a word. On the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times. And when I give the command, you're going to take out your trumpets and blow them. And the walls are going to fall down. Now, I've often wanted to get to Bill Cosby and suggest that he do a sequel to his famous humorous treatment of Noah. I think Bill Cosby would have a ball with Joshua's staff meeting. But you can just imagine the reaction of the generals to Joshua's program. Now, what's interesting, if you study that carefully, it gets a little more complicated, because almost every law in the Torah is violated. Ark of the Covenant is not supposed to go to war. The Levites are not numbered among the army. And who leads the procession around Jericho? The Ark of the Covenant, carried by the Levites. 6 days you were to work, the seventh you rest, right? What's this, where's the seventh day thing in the Battle of Jericho? The more you study the Battle of Jericho, and the more you know about the Torah, for the Pentateuch, the more uncomfortable you become. What's going on here? Now, it gets even more strange, because in Joshua 5, the night before this all happens, Joshua's, as I visualize him, I've checked the text and I realize I'm jumping to conclusions. There's nothing in the text to suggest my particular visualization. I always visualized him walking after dinner in the evening. But in any case, Joshua's walking and he runs into a man with a sword drawn. And he challenges him like a sentinel. Good, are you for us or for our enemies? And this personage who has the sword drawn says, take off your shoes, you are on hallowed ground. And Joshua worships him as the Lord. Now, many people reading that casually see this person as an angel. But if you know anything about angels in both Old and New Testament, you know one thing angels do, and that is they don't allow themselves... Well, there's one exception. We won't get into that tonight. Satan has a different outlook on all this, but and I'm excluding him from this summary. But certainly angels do not allow themselves to be worshipped. That was experience of John, experience of Daniel, see thou do it not, and so forth. This angel encourages it, and not only that, uses the very words he used when he spoke to Moses, Joshua's predecessor, when he spoke to him out of the burning bush. So we get a pretty good insight who this guy is, and he's the guy that really is leading the battle against Jericho. So as we study Jericho carefully, in fact, the whole book of Joshua carefully, we're fascinated to discover that it's a structural model of the book of Revelation, where once again, Yehoshua, which is none other than our the name of the book, name of Joshua, is the namesake of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Greek, Yehoshua is the Hebrew, is what? Taking command of his own to dispossess the land of the usurpers. Okay? In Joshua's day, we had 10 nations, 3 had been taken care of. 7 were left in the land. 7 nations. Interesting. In the book of Revelation, we have 10 nations and 7 heads and 10 horns and so forth. We have, prior to the battle, 2 witnesses going forward. And the 2 spies, I suggest, accomplished nothing but to get Rahab saved. And so what were they? They called them spies. We would call them witnesses. The more we get into the book of Joshua, the more fascinated we are. Joshua faces the alliance of the kings under a leader who calls himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. And when the Lord returns to the planet Earth with his armies, he's going to be dispossessing a leadership that also makes some pretty blasphemous claims. The book of Revelation describes the kings hiding in caves, saying, rocks fall on us, who can hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Book of Joshua, we find that the major battle is decided at the Battle of Beth Horon, where it's decided by signs and the sun and the moon, and the kings indeed run into the caves and plead for the rocks to fall. So you study the book of Joshua, you'll discover linguistically, structurally, thematically, and what have you, it anticipates in a strange way the book of Revelation. Now, this has all got nothing to do with verse 30, but I thought I'd just throw that all in there. No, but it really does. I'm being a little flippant here. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And when you study the book of Joshua, that of course is one of the most intriguing features. But don't overlook when you read the book of Joshua and you read the Battle of Jericho that they kept silence. And we get to Revelation chapter 7. You know, you're opening the seven seals. There are 6 seals. When the 7th is open, it says there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Chapter 8 opens and you get into the trumpets. It's interesting that the trumpets are preceded by silence structurally in the book of Revelation, and they also were in the Battle of Jericho. So I'll leave that with you to take a look at. It's clear that Joshua is that operating by faith, but what that implies is that God had told him what to do. And he is trusting God. But I think the writer is going to make the point here. He's trusting God in more than just, gee, do this, and he does this. He's trusting God in a much broader sense. He's trusting God in the sense of a reliance on the Mashiach of Israel. And that's what's going to underlie all of this. Okay, we get to verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. And Rahab's an interesting person because she's not Jewish. She's a Amorite. She runs this inn in Jericho and is part of that cultural tradition. She's heard about what happened in Egypt, and she makes reference to that. The word of God's exploits on behalf of Israel. at the expense of the Egyptians is widely known throughout the land. There's a certain terror among the nations. I'm sure most of them probably regarded as folklore, exaggerations, propaganda, who knows. Rahab didn't. When the spies come there, she makes a deal with them. She is a Gentile. She's one of the three Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew. Matthew's a Levi, strict Jew. You don't mention women in genealogies. And yet Matthew does. Mentions three of them. And Rahab is conspicuous for that reason, because she is, of course, the mother of a young man by the name of Boaz, who marries Ruth. Another also takes a Gentile bride. And, of course, is in the family tree of David, and thus falls into the family tree of the genealogy of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting person, Rahab. Anxious to talk to her. I think she's going to be an interesting, interesting person. I say that because of you can take a good look at Boaz and get some kind of feeling of what Rahab was all about. But verse 32. At this point, the writer shifts gears a little bit. He's going to start broadening, and he says, "And what more shall I say? And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." That's quite a sentence. It's another reason I think Paul wrote this epistle. Paul's one of these guys that can go on for 3, 4, 5 verses without bothering with a period. For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Jephthah. Now, most of these are in the book of the Judges. And you may know of some of these stories, maybe you don't. But Gideon, and what's interesting about Gideon and Barak, and particularly Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and I'd say Barak Samson and Jephthah, all three of them, they're not ones that you and I would probably pick out of the Old Testament. I mean, they're strange little stories. I mean, Samson, you don't normally think of as a hero. Yeah, he did some pretty wild things, but his failure, Samson Delilah, is a story of his failure. And, of course, he does pull it out of the, at the end with this very dramatic, collapse of the Temple of Dagon and the Philistines. But as you read Samson as a story, you on the one hand intrigued with the guy, but you hardly would consider him a pillar of faith, an interesting selection. Also Barak as a soldier, instructed by Deborah during that dark time spiritually. And Jephthah is not, those are not big deals. And yet the writer, the Holy Spirit and the writer have selected those to, if nothing else, as examples of God's sovereignty, his election, he will pick what he picks. And I think you and I will also be very surprised in front of the judgment seat of Christ is the thing that, the things which have impressed God, the things which he will use to reward, and those things that may have impressed us in a spiritual sense that will maybe surprise us that, God will say they already have the reward. And of course, David, and Samuel, we hardly need speak of. There's so much there. David, of course, is the unique person in the Scripture that God says is a man after his own heart. So David needs very little. And yet again, it's interesting that people like David can be singled out as a man of faith when you and I probably know him best for his failures. His failure with Bathsheba, his conspicuous involvement there, which led to murder and everything else. And yet repentance, and God is a merciful God, and yet God can not only put David here, but speak of him as a man after his own heart. What do you mean by that? That he repented of his sin, that he had a heart after God. And another thing about David that's really worth keeping in perspective, David's primary passion was not to win wars or even be in service. His primary passion is fellowship with the Lord. Interesting contrast. Solomon's passion was to rule wisely, at least in the early days. But David, you did not get the impression that David was interested in or sought after the kingship. If you and I were going to measure reigns of kings of Israel, we'd probably put Solomon as number one. And indeed, in many respects, God did establish his reign as second to none in certain terms. And yet it's interesting that you can't find much mention of Solomon's reign historically in the scripture, except as an unfavorable contrast. The Lord mentioned Solomon's reign. He speaks of the lily of the valley, the lilies. Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these, remember? And you'll find, that kind of allusion, but not very often. Yet, you can hardly turn a page of the scripture without finding a reference to David's reign. And yet you and I would look at David's reign and say, my goodness, conspicuous adultery, murder. I mean, his reign by our standards was a mess. And, in a sense, put the seeds for civil war. Sword never left David's house. And yet God chooses, as God does, to elevate David above all others. Well, the secret to that is to understand where David's heart was. David's heart, he's interested in one thing. David's really interested in one thing, to fellowship with the Lord, to dwell in his house forever. And so there's something else that I think the scripture highlights, is that God's first purpose with you and I is fellowship. Service comes later. How often we pray to be good servants, and I'm not knocking that, but what we should pray first of all, foremost of all, is to fellowship. That's what we have in the letters, the seven letters, seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We have people there that are, in one case, described as having, in effect, spending too much time in the service of the king that they don't have any time for the king. And you and I can run that risk too. But in any case, we have David in the same prophets. And then verse 33 starts, and 34 just concatenates some of the achievements that these men achieved through faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, long lists of those, the various battles that are involved, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That can probably refer to two people. Obviously, Daniel, chapter 3. Chapter 5. And who else stopped the mouths of lions? Samson, sure. We'll give Samson credit on that one. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, Jephthah, example. Out of weakness were made strong. That's probably true of all of them. Became valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And he goes on. Puts a period there to catch your breath. In verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. At least there's three of those. There's a number of those examples. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Boy, that's a strange phrase. You mean there's different kinds of resurrections? Yeah, well, sure, there's first resurrection, second resurrection. First resurrection, resurrection to life. Second resurrection, the resurrection to death, or to damnation, or in the great white throne judgment. How much time between those two resurrections? 1,000 years. How long does Jesus Christ reign? Forever. Forever. Don't fall into that trap. Not for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the duration during which Satan is bound and certain things happen, and Revelation talks a lot about that, and so does Isaiah 65. But how long does Jesus reign? Forever, according to the Gospel of Handel, right? Quoting from Isaiah, of course. So don't fall in that trap. But there's two resurrections. First resurrection, second resurrection, there's 1,000 years between them. Well, what do you mean here that I might obtain a better resurrection? You mean I can get in the second resurrection if I work hard and have a lot of faith? No. No. Wrong. How do you get in the first resurrection? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By accepting Him as your Savior. Now, What do you mean a better resurrection then? At that resurrection, that first the first resurrection, by the way, is not an event, it's a category. What do you mean by that, Chuck? You going to get into eschatology? No, it's very simple. Was Jesus Christ a member of the first resurrection? Sure. Was I can think of some other resurrections, but let's get that. Let's get into that. There certainly is going to be some resurrections yet forthcoming, aren't they? I sure hope so. Huh? Yeah. Are they? In other words, I'm going to argue that Jesus and those are in the same category. The first resurrection is a category, not an event. So then what do you mean obtain a better resurrection? What happens after the first resurrection? The bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. What happens there? Rewards are given out. Rewards for what? For service, for faith, all these things. And there's a whole study of rewards. We'll touch on that next time when we get to the last chapter in Hebrews. We'll touch on that a little more. But the point is, when he says obtain a better resurrection, he's talking about earning better rewards. How? By an exercise of faith. It's interesting, too, by the way, that some of the most interesting examples of faith, now it's not mentioned here because the writer here is writing to the Hebrews, and he's very delicately been handling that all the way through, especially in the early chapters where he pointed out, you thought Aaron was a priest, I'll show you a better priest. He didn't disparage Judaism, but he rather showed how Christ eclipsed it or fulfilled it or went beyond that. He's very carefully dealing with the Jewish mentality and commitment to Judaism, and yet preaching to them to leave that behind and go on to something better. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has chosen some of the most interesting examples of faithfulness to be Gentiles. Okay, in both the Old and the New Testament. If you recall Elisha and Nathan, the head of the Syrian army, who had leprosy, comes to Elisha. And Elisha won't even come out of the tent to see him. He sends a servant and tells him to go bathe 7 times in the Jordan. And, of course, the head of the Syrian army is incensed by this because he's come a long way and they won't even come to see him. Now he wants me to wash this mighty river 7 times. You've got to be kidding. And the general servant says, wait a minute, if Elisha had asked you to go conquer a city, would you have done it? Oh, yeah, sure. If you'd done that, he lists several things that are really tough to do, you would have done it, right? He says, always, why don't you try it? It can't hurt you. So he decides to do that, and he goes in the river and washes 7 times, comes out healed of his leprosy. Now, it's interesting that that's an example. Was a Syrian a Jew? Of course not. He was a Gentile. It's in effect an example of faith, though, isn't it? What's really interesting is that Jesus Christ, in his first ministry in Nazareth, points out, maybe we should look at that. Now, Luke 4 is at the synagogue at Nazareth, verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And then continue some verses which describe how they handed him the book of Isaiah to read, and he reads from the passage in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. Verse 20, he closed the book. Now, that's a very famous event because if you look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, you discover that where the Lord stopped reading was a comma, and with another phrase, the Lord did not read. And he is using the authority of Isaiah as his authority to start his ministry. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. He's not just reading it from Isaiah. He is going to ascribe this to himself there. And you'll see in a minute. And he goes through all these things that he's going to do. And he says, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. If he'd finished, he would have said, and the day of vengeance of our God. So he doesn't read that part because that is not what he's anointed to do at that time. Had he read it that way, it would have. That's what he's going to do at the second coming. That last phrase in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, the Lord has yet to do. That comma in verse 2 of Isaiah 61 has lasted 1,900 years plus. But and this is often this passage, we get into this, we talk about it, we run back to Isaiah 61 and, you know, show you all these things. I won't take that time to do that tonight, of course. But now notice what else happened. He said, he closed the book, he gave it to the minister, sat down, the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He is there making the claim to be the fulfillment of the Lord's anointed in Isaiah 61. And by the way, by doing that, he's also implicitly announcing that he's going to be the one that is going to also fulfill the day of vengeance of our God that Isaiah also talks about. But now it goes on. This, of course, stirred him up a little bit in Nazareth. And all bore witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth and said, is this not Joseph's son? And goes on. And we'll get down here. When he gets to verse 25, he does something interesting. He says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and the great famine was throughout all the land. By the way, you can't find 3 years and 6 months in the Old Testament. Two places do we know that, yes, we know the heavens were shut up by Elijah. We don't know how long. It's told us twice. James tells us and the Lord tells us here how long. And when we get to Revelation 11, it points out that these two witnesses, one of the things they have, the ability to shut the heaven for how long? 3.5 years. So it's interesting the Lord has put that in that for us so we can help tie that together. But in any case, verse 26, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. See, what he's making, what he's pointing out is, yes, there was the widow there. There were lots of widows all through Israel, right? But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That's example one. Example two. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. That's the story I just told you about, you know, Naaman, the Syrian, who was head of the army, and he went to Elisha and was cured by that thing. Now, what's interesting is what isn't highlighted here, well, you and I missed the point reading this. They didn't. Because notice how, you got to tell you got the point, because in verse 20 it says, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Whatever that means. The result of our Lord's announcement of his ministry, the announcement of his fulfilling of Isaiah 61, and then going on and preaching a little message here, is that they're going to throw him off a cliff. Why did they get so upset? Because he chose two examples of faithful application in Israel, in the Old Testament. Both of them were Gentile. And what the point he was making is the election of God. God will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. The widow in Sidon is not part of Israel. It's, you know, it's part of Phoenicia. And lepers, of course, and Naaman was a Syrian. And he's using them as example. He points out that he's really talking about the sovereignty, the election of God. Unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only this particular one in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel. None of them cleansed. None of them cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. Interesting, isn't it? So that's obviously not what the writers selected here in Hebrews. Why? Because he's not interested in having them of a mind to throw him off the brink of a hill. And furthermore, his point here is to speak of faith. But when we speak of faith, faith is... the other example I was going to use is in Matthew 15, if you recall. There was a Syrophoenician woman who asked the Lord for healing. And he said, is it proper to give, you know, that give it what is tended to the children, to give to the dogs? He even insults her, a sort of a test. She says, yes, but the dogs are entitled to get the crumbs off the master's table. And he says, so great a faith have I not seen in Israel. Matthew 15, the story of I'm getting blank stares. Okay, put your marker here. Turn to Matthew 15. Okay. Matthew 15, verse 21. But Jesus departed from there, went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out out of the same borders. That is from the from Phoenicia, what you and I would call Phoenicia. Cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." She's asking for demon exorcism for her daughter. And but he answered her not a word. The disciples came besought him, saying, "Send her away, she crieth after us." But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Ooh, isn't that an interesting thing for the Lord to say? So he sent to them first, right? But he answered her not a word, and so forth. Verse 25. But then she came and worshipped and said, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." What's her response? To get dejected, upset, because here she's not only didn't get what she wants, she's been insulted? No. She said, "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And that impressed the Lord. He says, then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made well from that very hour. If I was really going to blow time, I'd take you through to the one with the woman with the issue of blood. But I'm already probably blown my well. I hadn't really planned to get into all of this. I'm dealing it from memory, which is dangerous because I'll probably remember it wrong. Do you remember when Jesus was on his way? Jairus was a leader of Israel, and his daughter is ill, and he comes to the Lord, and turns out that she's going to end up dying. So he's going to go and raise Jairus' daughter. On the way there, there's a woman that has an issue of blood. That is, she's got a hemorrhage that doesn't stop. She's had it for 12 years. And she's gone to all the doctors, exhausted her resources, trying to get healed, can't get healed. She knows that if she just touches the hem of his garment, she'll be healed. And she makes her way through the crowd, and she touches the hem of his garment, and he stops and turns and sees her, right? And says, her faith has made her whole. She is healed, right? And then he goes on to heal Jairus' daughter. Now, what many writers point out, there's a lot of evidence to believe that the woman with the issue of blood was a Gentile. Why? Because if she was Jewish, she could not have been in the crowd. She would have been outside. She was out in the camp. So she's a Gentile. And again, it's a Gentile being saved by faith. Often you've heard preachments on touching the hem of his garment and so forth, right? Now, what Mark brings out is a very strange thing. That if you're a mystic like I am, you can't help but note that, gee, the woman had an issue of blood. How long? 12 years. When you read Mark's gospel, I believe it's Mark, it's recorded in several of the gospels, that one of the gospel writers happens to mention when Jairus' daughter is raised. How old was the daughter? 12 years. Isn't that fascinating? And there's a whole idea that underlies the, while this actually happened, don't misunderstand me, there's also, it may have a typological impact in that it was the raising of, it was, he was on his way to raise Jairus, who was a type of Israel, to life, that the Gentile by faith is healed. And the woman's issue of blood apparently started at the same time Jairus was born. So there's a whole thing you can get into if you want to, play with that mystically. But it's probably time for us to return to Hebrews 11. So I think there's a Chinese proverb, he that has traveled much has broad horizons. Well, there's also a Chinese proverb, a sailor who leaves his harbor to sail all the way around the world, returning back to his harbor, will then know that harbor like he's never known it before. So I use that as my excuse to diverge and wander around and get back. Okay. Okay, we're down to verse 35. 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were, now incidentally, it's hard to find examples because there's so many of these things, and I'm not sure it would serve any purpose to belabor each one. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. In other words, this is probably, we're not certain of this, but it's probably an allusion to Isaiah. Because by tradition, Isaiah the prophet is regarded in scholarship to have been sawn in two by Manasseh. They were tested. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then the writer inserts editorially, but very appropriately, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made complete or perfect. What does that mean? That's wild. All these, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. That doesn't mean they didn't have the promise. They didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. God having provided something, some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Strange idea, isn't it? That idea may be clearer if we ignore the chapter division and keep moving. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, now wait a minute. Who is he talking about? What witnesses? Who's watching? Well, lots of people are watching. The unbelievers are watching, and we can talk a lot about that, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. Certainly, you and I, in our walk, Christian walk, are being observed by the world. Neighbor next door, the guy with his office, his desk just down the hall, whatever. And that's valid. I'm not knocking that. But I don't think that's what the writer has in mind. What witnesses is he talking about? I think he's just listed 16 of them in chapter 11. And that's a strange idea. You mean Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel are watching? That's the impression I get. That's the impression I get. God having provided something, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made complete. We are in some sense perfecting what they committed themselves to. Isn't that wild? Now, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he's then going to go on, what should we thus do? Now see, it's interesting to go through Hebrews 11 and talk about all these neat guys who did this, that, and the other thing by faith. Isn't that wonderful? What's the point of that? I mean, that's great. It's a nice thing. We have an archive. There's an archival concept here. We have the Hall of Faith. We have all these neat guys, and isn't it wonderful that they did? We have their pictures hung there, and we have their testimony hung there. Isn't that wonderful? Is that the writer's point? No. Because he's not trying, I don't believe, to motivate us to get our picture hung in that hall. What he's really saying is that they are watching. And I don't think he's using it in the poetic sense, like the charge of the light brigade or where poppies grow or anything like that. They have a material interest in what we do. That's what I believe. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to find out. He's going to give us chapter 12 is going to climax chapter 11 in that he's going to translate this background, this summary, this overview, into action. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it's interesting. You could do an interesting study of the book of Hebrews by just summarizing the let us phrases. to let us. Now, there's two. We had a few of them before. Remember, we had three of them a chapter or so ago. We have two of them here. Let us lay aside every weight and let us run. In both cases, we have the idiom of the runner. Now, incidentally, I'm embarrassed to discover that the word weight here in the Greek is oikon, which means fat. And being a little sensitive on that subject, I won't go on too much on that issue. But his concept here is one of urgency, one of running a race to win. You know, his model here is not one of somehow finding out some minimum number of requirements and fulfilling them. His model here is one of a deep, tough, uncompromising, competitive position. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And what do we have our eye on? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that's another thing that we really should probably emphasize. Is there's a, you know, you can eat. What's taken for granted in Hebrews 11 is faith in Jesus Christ. You have faith in a lot of things, and if you misplace your faith, if you don't have your faith in Jesus Christ, you've got it the wrong thing. You can have a lot of faith in the wrong thing, and it'll get you into deep trouble. Just having there's a tendency in our literature, in our culture, to somehow regard faith as an end in itself. Oh, I'm so wonderful. I'm so glad he has faith. Faith in what? Well, I'm not sure. You know, I have some well-meaning secular people ascribe that to me. Gee, Chuck, it must be wonderful to have faith like you do. Well, they don't, and it's clear from the way we talk about it. They don't understand that it's not a question of having faith. It's a question of faith, having faith in a particular person, Jesus Christ. And that's while it's taken for granted in Hebrews 11 and 12, it's focused on because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the beginning of the end, the Alpha and the Omega of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what joy? You and I. You and I. That was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now here the writer is shifting to encouragement, because clearly the Hebrews that he's dealing with have suffered trials, and so on the one hand he's exhorting them to run the race, on the other hand he's also trying to get them to put in perspective the fact that God's chastening of them is evidence that he loves them. He's working with them. He's encouraging them. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Incidentally, not to make any point here, but one thing I've neglected to mention, it's an interesting thing that I believe it's Jephthah. It was illegitimate. And it's interesting that under the law that made him disenfranchised, and yet God has chosen him to show that despite outward appearances, he was selected. I've neglected to mention that. But in any case, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily for a few days, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Oh boy. As we get into the exhortation and the application, we're going to be, this is going now, of course, beyond just the scope of Hebrews 11. He's really starting to move into his final sweep of the epistle, and he's starting to focus very aggressively on our walk, and in many ways, in terms of encouraging us to treat it aggressively with a sense of urgency as a race, also for us to prayerfully recognize chastening as being a form of correction and strengthening. And as we get into this, it's going to get richer and richer into places where we can turn to. The whole concept of chastening of the Christian or of the believer is dealt with in Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, and Job 5, 17, and Psalm 94, 12, and frequently in the epistles. So that's not a new idea for us, but it's a tough one. We don't really like the idea of recognizing that if we're in God's plan, then He is going to be chastening us. And it's particularly disturbing when we know that we need it. There's another idea here, though, that surfaces in verse 15 that is just a phrase here, but is a deep idea and worth your prayerfully considering. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. This whole concept of a root of bitterness is a subject that we could spend much time on. It's interesting to observe in just life and among people we know and see how some event that has turned against them will cause them, will spring up a root of bitterness, and that root of bitterness will go way beyond the scope of whatever happened and it can endure for a lifetime, destroying that person. And there are, of course, dramatic examples throughout literature, but there's also examples of that in your life and mine. I find it in my life too, where something will happen there's an emotional reaction, a feeling that which if not given to the Lord, if it allowed to grow unchecked, that root of bitterness can be can destroy ourselves and our walk and our witness. The root of bitterness is always associated with Hebrews 12:15, but it actually emerges out of Deuteronomy 29:18, and where it speaks of a root of gall and wormwood, and in Ecclesiastes 9:18 also speaks of how one sinner can destroy much good and so forth. But the whole idea of allowing a bitterness, a resentment, a jealousy, an envy to grow and fester is a major entry of Satan's work. It's a major, it's one of those things you need to search for, one of those things you should very thoroughly, aggressively, completely turn over to the Lord for your own sake. You'll hear much, I think, on the root of bitterness. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Not sought repentance, sought the blessing. Now this verse is often misunderstood, because it makes, if you read it casually, it sounds like Esau repented. No, he still saw the blessing with tears. And it's a warning to us. Of putting our our values where they ought to be. Now, when we get through the next 6-7 verses, we're going to see a contrast, a rather dramatic contrast between what some people call dispensations, but I hate to use that word because it's so misused and misunderstood. The whole difference between Sinai and Calvary, the difference between law and grace, is rather, you've heard much on this, we'll hear, here the writer to Hebrews handles it rather dramatically, I think. And he can here because he can presume on the part of the Hebrew writer, our reader, that he is intimate with the Old Testament, knows the Torah, and is sensitive to the rather dramatic, actually I could almost use the word melodramatic, goings on at the foot of Sinai with the house of Israel. So let's jump in. Verse 18, he says, "For ye are not come," he's going to contrast, see, you're believers, you're Hebrews, yes, but you're believers. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched," in other words, a physical mountain, "and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." In other words, the sounds and the thunderings were so deafening from Sinai that the people couldn't handle it. Verse 24, "They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear." He's referring to the prohibitions where they were not to go beyond the line if a beast should, they had to be killed. In other words, it was the holy mountain that only Moses could go up and receive the instruction of the Lord. And what the point is, the flavor he's generating here is that Sinai, the law, was the whole concept of prohibition, the whole concept of touch me not. We're going to contrast the thou shalt not of the law with the let us of grace, if you will. But let me go on. Verse 21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." In other words, the first four verses there, the writer is putting in their minds this terrible, frightening, awesome experience of Israel being at the foot of Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments and so on. Verse 22. "But ye are come," in contrast, in other words, "and ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, don't misconstrue literal Zion or literal Jerusalem here. He's speaking of it idiomatically, of the heavenly Jerusalem. "And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." And by the way, the word firstborn there is in the plural. Firstborn ones is what it really should. "Church of the firstborn ones, who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now see, he's tying this whole thing back to the early part of Hebrews 11, where we talked about Abel and Cain and why Abel's offering prevailed and Cain's did not, because it was an offering of faith, that is, of the shedding of the blood. And here, though, he's now climbed the hill, and he's speaking now of a sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so the contrast he's trying to make here is not between a literal mountain, but he's idiomatically speaking of Sinai versus Calvary, in effect, or Zion, or heavenly Jerusalem. Now, something else that's probably worth pointing out is that verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 speak of the shaking and the quaking, how God shook the earth at Sinai when he gave the law. This whole passage can be viewed in contrast to Haggai 2:6, in which God speaks of shaking once again the whole earth and the sea and all that is in the earth and sea, speaking, of course, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then we close the chapter with an exhortation very similar to the ones we've seen earlier. The writer is making sure that the reader is challenged here. Verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, there's one chapter left, chapter 13, which is an assortment of exhortations. When we get together next time, it'll be our concluding session in the book of Hebrews. We'll try to summarize, not only we'll use chapter 13 in the wrap up to summarize the whole epistle if we can, and the call to the seven aspects of brotherly love that are developed here, and also the whole call to separation, and we'll use the summary here to try to put the whole epistle in focus, and that'll prepare us for our summer break. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the examples that you've given us of these great men of faith. We thank you, Father, for your word, for its instruction, for its encouragement, and for its enlightenment. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for your word, that we might indeed more fully appropriate that which it has to ourselves. We would ask you too, Father, to give us wisdom and insight that we might more clearly perceive that unique ministry which you have for each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, for the diverse examples of people that you have called who have, through their faith, been a blessing to you. We would ask you, Father, too, supernaturally, to give us that insight, that perception of what it is you have for us, what unique destiny, unique ministry you have for us in our time. We would ask you, Father, to increase our faith, increase our awareness of your presence and your desires in our lives. Help us to prepare ourselves through growth and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.